Thank you, Jason. Thank you for filling in last week for me and leading. I quoted you in my notes this morning. I hope that doesn't freak you out too much. Do you see that at the top of your notes? No one can stop the gospel of the church birthed from the gospel. And he quoted Jesus talking about the gates of hell not prevailing. It's not going to happen, brothers and sisters. We have that assurance that God himself is propelling his message through his church out to the world. And it can't be stopped. It can't be done away with. It doesn't matter. We've looked at some things that might have historically done that, have tried to stop it. Natural disaster. We're talking about a famine in the area. We're talking about persecution of brothers and sisters. We're talking about execution. Last week we looked at even corrupt government officials. All of these things, even political arrogance, might seem like, oh man, that's going to inhibit the spread of the gospel. That's going to limit Christians. And yet we see it doesn't. It can't, because God is bigger. God is more powerful. And when mankind refuses to give God the glory, we saw with Herod last week, I mean, it just takes a moment. It just takes a moment for God to intervene and set things right. And he does it. As we get into the 13th chapter of Acts today, I like how Luke, the author, reminds us of some things about the change that God makes in a life like Saul. Because we see Saul listed here, and we'll talk about him in just a few moments at the first few verses. But before we get there, I think it's also good to be reminded as we continue our study here that the book of Acts is not just a historical narrative. Now, there are aspects of that here. We've talked about that before. But it is the inspired word of God. It's so much more than just a historical narrative. It's also not, as Jason mentioned, Paul's missionary journeys this morning, it's not just a record of all of his trips. It's so much more than that. What we see in the book of Acts is the redemptive plan of God unfolding just like as was promised. It's happening before our eyes, in front of our eyes. And last week, Jason pointed out three themes from the chapter 12 that I thought were helpful: Christians and government, the dynamics of prayer, and then the weaving of God's will through those things, through prayer and through government, even arrogance in the government. Now, if we want to step back, we've done this occasionally in our time in Acts, and it's helpful, I think. If we step back for a broader picture of what the book of Acts is, what we're seeing here, there's some stages that Jesus lays out in Acts 1:8, which is kind of the theme, the linchpin of the book, and we see them being played out. The first stage, you can see this in your notes, is in Jerusalem. And so the first, or about seven chapters of the book of Acts, specifically 2 through 7, are that first stage. Hey, this is the gospel going to Jerusalem. These are God's witnesses of Jesus going there. And so that's where we see Peter preach and Stephen preach, and we see all these things happen. Then the second stage in chapters 8 through 12 that we just finished is where the gospel says goes to Judea and Samaria. And so that circle gets bigger. First Jerusalem, now it's Judea and Samaria, and now chapter 13, we see the third stage of the unfolding plan of God in the book of Acts start. And remember, that third stage is the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, everywhere. So it starts small, we might say, in Jerusalem, but then it just grows. And you can almost see it pulsing as it grows bigger and bigger. Charles Swindoll says, through the ministry of Saul, God's mission to reclaim his creation from the death grip of evil would move on to its next stage. I like that. That visual, that imagery. This is God's plan from the beginning. David Jeremiah says, God is always at work in our circumstances with a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. the path of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome and to other places far beyond isn't a straight line. There were and will continue to be twists and turns, starts and stops all along the way. But in the end, God's plan is always fulfilled. Proverbs 16:9, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. He also says the same is true of our lives. On the front, our lives look like a beautiful tapestry. But on the back, there are all kinds of knots and tie-offs and connections and repairs that make the front of the masterpiece possible. The book of Acts can look a bit messy like this at times, just like our lives can. But all of this is ultimately part of God's plan to build His church and conform us into the image of Christ, regardless of the difficulties involved. That's a good perspective to keep in mind, isn't it? We see it, and we're going to see even throughout Paul's missionary journeys. He's going to talk about the Spirit opening and closing doors and not being able to go to certain things. It's not, our lives aren't always just a straight path. Sometimes there's twists and turns, and we see it here. And you can identify, and yet all of these things are part of God's plan, part of His design for us. So be comforted in that. But like we said, Acts 13 ushers in this third stage of Jesus' Great Commission, and that's to the ends of the earth. And I think it's important to remember, up to this point in the book of Acts, Luke has gone back and forth with the storyline. He's jumped between Saul and Peter and Philip and Stephen, and we've kind of gone and seen different aspects of events. Some other key figures like John and Barnabas. Now his emphasis shifts almost primarily to Saul, or as chapter 13 starts calling him, Paul. This too, I think, is a fulfillment of what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus when he's knocked to the ground, he's blinded, and Jesus is speaking to him and he says, hey, Saul, you are my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. Paul, as we'll see, will quickly understand what Jesus meant there. And even though Paul was called to be an apostle at that point, when he was first converted on the Damascus Road, he hasn't really acted in that capacity as an apostle yet, outside of just teaching the believers in Antioch. Remember, for a year, him and Barnabas come and they teach the new church in Antioch and the new Christians there. This is likely 10 to 12 years after the conversion of Saul. Remember, he's had a period in Arabia. He's had a period in Damascus where he's being taught by the Spirit and learning and being prepared. And now he's coming to start fulfilling the ministry to which God called him. And so let me just interject some encouragement here too. We don't know anything about that time in Saul's life, really. He gives some clues in the book of Galatians and some others. But as far as his thought process, we don't get a whole lot. It's likely that he might have been tempted to think, God, you knocked me down, you blinded me for 3 days, and now I'm not doing anything except learning and studying. Why am I so ineffective? I don't know that he thought that, but I certainly can be tempted to think that. Maybe you can be tempted to think, God, you're not doing anything really big in my life right now or through me. Why am I being so ineffective? Well, let me just encourage you in this way, because we see it in the story of Paul and we see it through the narrative of the book of Acts. If you are filled with the Spirit and you are continuing to be taught by the Word of God, you will not be ineffective at all. You can't be. That quote from Jason from last week, nothing can stop the message of the gospel and the church of God. You can't be ineffective if you are being taught by the Word and are walking in the Spirit. You may be in a season of learning. Brothers and sisters, you may be in a season of being corrected by the Spirit. You may be in a season of preparation for ministry or of healing even. But if you love Jesus, if you are growing in him, God is not done with you. The first three verses of Acts 13 give us the setting for the call of the Holy Spirit. And then the rest of the chapter, and really the rest of the book of Acts, give the story of the gospel going, not necessarily to the Jews anymore, but now that circle has grown. And what Joel prophesied that Peter quoted at Pentecost is going to really start ramping up to all flesh. It's going to go out to. And so you might call this like the beginning of the evangelism explosion to the world. Acts 13, let's look at the first three verses together, and then we'll pray. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Let's pray. God, bless your word to our ears, to our hearts, to our lives. Bless it in the sense that you teach us, you correct us, you instruct us, you prepare us for everything that you are calling us to do. Because we may not hear an audible voice, we may not see it written in the sky, and yet if you, by your Spirit, are in us, you are working. That's not stopped, and that will not stop. And so we thank you for that, but I pray that we would join you in the process this morning. So help us with this text to see and apply what you would have us. In Jesus' name, amen. So look at verse 1. This mentions some familiar leaders, Saul, Barnabas, but it also mentions some lesser known ones that we really haven't heard of yet. Let me just quickly go through some of these new ones. The way that Simeon is described here, and it varies depending on the translation that you're using, but the way that he's described could mean that he was a black African Jewish believer. The message had reached faraway places to people of different nationalities and ethnicities, and he had believed in the one true God and was genuinely saved. This wouldn't be surprising if that were the case. Think about where Antioch was. It was a crossroads of sorts, right? A very diverse place. Some commentators called it the New York City of that area. People from all different places are there. And so the gospel, that made it the perfect hub for the sending of the gospel. And so that wouldn't be surprising with their diverse crowd there. It also wouldn't be surprising when you consider Paul's repeated call to the church in his letters that were there to break down ethnic and social barriers. Colossians 3:11, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So this was Paul's emphasis to the church. Break down the barriers. We're not doing that anymore. And it was hard. I mean, we'll see in a bit, it was still hard for Peter. Paul had to correct him and say, stop it. That's not what we're called to do. And so this message is starting to take root, but it's not easy. But it seems like there's people that are hearing it and responding. That's Simeon. The next guy they mention is Lucius, and it mentions that he's from Cyrene. This is likely, I don't know if you remember back in chapter 11, the persecution is sending people out, but they're just talking to Jews. Most of them are just talking to Jews about the gospel. But then you've got some men in chapter 11 who are sharing the gospel with everybody. And it says specifically they're men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and preached the Lord Jesus. I think Lucius is one of those guys who came and was one of the first to preach the gospel in Antioch to Gentiles. He's mentioned here. He's a leader in the church. The other one is Manaen. I think I'm saying his name right. But he's described, interestingly, as a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Guys, this is Herod. This is not Herod Agrippa the First, who died in the end of chapter 12, probably. This is probably more Herod Antipas, who was the nephew of the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. I realize it's all kind of difficult to keep on track with them. But what the commentators think, and the way that this is written, is that Manaen was raised alongside one of the Herods. Probably not blood related. Could have been like a foster child brought in, but he was raised alongside of him in the same household, but likely not a blood relative. And yet, despite being raised in the same environment as somebody who definitely was opposed to God, as we saw most of the Herod family was, instead, Manaen was changed. He was redeemed by Jesus to be used to edify and encourage and lead the church here in Antioch. What a reminder that God saves people from desperate situations. Now, most folks would look at that and say, well, he, raised in the same house, probably should have ended up like his brother or his foster stepbrother, whatever he ended up being. And yet God saved him out of that. Many of you have testimonies where your family, your parents did not know Jesus. They weren't taking you to church. And yet in God's providence, he sent someone to preach the gospel to you. You heard and responded by his grace, and you were gloriously saved. Not in a Christian household. Praise God. He does that. He redeems out of that. And that's what we see here with this man. Raised in the same household, but definitely went a different direction than Herod. Praise the Lord. Praise God for his amazing grace. But I think this also serves what we see here as a warning for our church and churches really everywhere today. I read this week something that was referred to as maintenance mentality in the church. A maintenance mentality in the church. And I think that's a danger of churches slipping into a maintenance mentality. This is where we focus on maintaining some kind of religious club, this tradition that we have come to accept and just keep going in, and we guard that and we maintain that so much that we forget God's calling on us as his people. See the maintenance mentality? We don't want to do that. We don't want to forget about the lost that we are called to. John Piper says the book of Acts is a constant indictment of mere maintenance Christianity. It's a constant goad and encouragement and stimulation to fan the flame of Advent, the Son of Man who has come to seek and to save the lost. Piper has elsewhere explained that the main goal of evangelism and missions is not to reach the lost, but to glorify God. It's true, and I don't know if you've thought about this before. Piper points this out. But in heaven, there will be no need for evangelism. Everyone who's there knows God personally. And so, we're called to that in this life. We're called to that as a church. And yet, that is not what we'll be doing for all of eternity. What will we be doing for all of eternity? Worshiping the risen Savior and the Father. And so that is our goal here. Piper says the glory of God is the supreme goal of history. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Ephesians chapter 1 makes it pretty clear that God chooses and saves sinners to the praise of his glorious grace. That's verses 6 and 12 of Ephesians 1. So we might conclude that the business of the church is to obey the Holy Spirit in promoting God's glory among the nations by sending out workers called by God to preach the gospel. And this is not a subset of the church. This is not a specific group within the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the body of Christ. Every one of us falls into this category. We are the workers called out by God to preach the gospel. These men in Antioch were doing that, and they were leading the church in doing that. And after a time of training, a time of preparation in the Spirit comes and speaks and moves in God's people, and he sends them out to the ends of the earth for the praise of his glory. Look at what these guys are doing in verses 1 through 3. There's four things that as a church leader are crucial and really convicting. You can see in verse 1, they were worshiping the Lord. Also in verse 1, they were fasting. In verse 3, it says that they pray again. They were praying. And then also in verse 3, they fast again. These guys, the men that were listed here and probably many others who were leading the church, they weren't doing it to gain an audience. They weren't doing these things to establish their own authority or to garner more influence and people under their own teaching. They were doing church like this because they believed that God was worthy of it. That God was worthy of worship. That God was worthy of fasting at times. That God was worthy of prayer and praise. That's why they were doing these things. And it's plain and simple. And I think you guys know this. In love, God the Father sent the Son, who did everything necessary to bring God's people back to the Father. And the Son left his Spirit then to continue his work in the world. This truth is something to give everything up for. This is what these guys were doing. This is what Jesus calls his followers to, right? Leave father, brother, sister, mother. Take up cross. Follow me. This is what Jesus calls us to. And the church was all about worshiping the Lord. And part of that worship included fasting. And so I just want to touch on that and explain that if you're not familiar with it this morning. We're not talking about what's popular today as far as intermittent fasting. Okay, what the church here doing wasn't for dietary reasons. They weren't trying to slim down as a people. Okay, it wasn't that kind of thing. Even though studies prove that intermittent fasting is actually helpful, biblical fasting is different. Biblical fasting literally talks about giving up food in order to spend the time that you would be eating in dedicated prayer and appeal to God for something special. That's what biblical fasting is. Sometimes we expand that a little bit, maybe now, and so we'll fast from social media or screens or whatever you want to fill in the blank for. And some of those things are helpful and some of those things are necessary. But biblical fasting really just refers to food and giving that up. Here's a good, helpful, I think, explanation of it, if you are still wondering. Biblical fasting means just abstaining from food for a certain length of time in order to express dependence on God and submission to his will. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever fasted before, but I would venture to guess that the majority of us have not ever exercise this spiritual discipline before. There's no condemnation here on that. And yet, we see the early church does it frequently. It does it a lot. I mean, it's in the three verses listed here. It's the only one listed twice. Certainly, they prayed more than once. But it says specifically that they fasted more than once. So the way we used to have the students go for 30 hours without eating. Can you believe that? 30 hours, we called it a 30-hour famine, and the idea was that they would collect funds and that we would send that to people who didn't have a choice not to eat, they just didn't have access to food. And so we wouldn't eat for 30 hours, and I would explain to the kids, to the teenagers, why we were doing this throughout the weekend that we would do it. And one of the things that I said was just simply that the core of fasting is we're giving up food so that we hear from God without that distraction. Because, I mean, think about, some of you are thinking about food right now, right? Especially now that I'm mentioning it, now everybody's stomachs are going to be grumbling. But that's just a part of our human makeup, is that we require constant sustenance. We require constant input of food to fuel our bodies. And so doing without that for a time is a way for us to say, God, I'm going to give up what my body says that I need the most in order to seek from you what I actually need the most. And so there's a lot of value in this. Thomas Terence at the C.S. Lewis Institute says, we resort to fasting out of a deep sense of our weakness and need in order to seek God in a more urgent, earnest, and heartfelt manner for something of great importance to us or to his kingdom. I like that. Out of humility, out of a sense of our own weakness, we come before God asking him to do something that we know we can't. And brothers and sisters, we do that every time we pray. Just in general, we're admitting and saying, God, I can't fix this. I need you. And yet when we set aside a time, an intentional time to fast and do without food, it's just that times 10 maybe. It's just that much more intentional and meaningful that we go before the Lord, expressing our own weakness and expressing his strength. And look at what happens when the church does this in verse 2. While they were doing these things, worshiping the Lord and fasting, while in the middle of that, the Holy Spirit speaks. God moves. Now, we're not told here if the whole church, the whole assembly, which potentially could have been hundreds or thousands of people, if the whole, every person heard an audible voice of the Holy Spirit saying what's in quotation marks here. We don't know. We don't know if perhaps one of the prophets or teachers that were listed in verse 1 spoke up and said, hey, I have this word from the Lord for the church. Or if it was an audible voice. We're not told. I don't know that it matters a whole lot. It could have been revealed in Scripture by or some other means, maybe. But it's pretty clear by Luke and by the church that they knew who was speaking. Because that's really the important thing, right? However God's voice is heard here, they knew who it was. That it was the Spirit of God. It was the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit said to them some important things. He said, set apart these men, Saul and Barnabas, for the work to which I have called them. Set them apart for me to the work which I had called them. And so that brings us to the title of my message today, The Workers and the Work. And I think this verse tells us that the workers and the work are both set apart by God. Saul, Barnabas, the work that he had called them to do, they were set apart. They were called out for this. To use Jesus' words, they were God's chosen instruments to be used for his purpose. I heard or read a pastor this week. He said, you can't really say yes to the call of God on your life until you say no to the things that would keep you from that call. I think that's really helpful. Let me say it again. You can't really say yes to God's call on your life until you say no to the things that would keep you from that call. Now, I want to be clear. Positionally, in Christ, every one of us, saints, has been called out and set apart by God and for God. I want to make that crystal clear. That's done. That work is finished. Christ has done it to the praise of his glory. You are seated with him in the heavenlies. It's all been finished. But I think there's an aspect of sanctification that we see at work here too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul's talking to a people in Corinth who are filled. The city is filled with temptation to sin. And he quotes Isaiah and he's speaking to the church and he says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them. Don't be the same. Look different. Be separate from them. I think it's obvious in our text from Acts 13 that Barnabas and Saul, they're not operating in the same stream as the world around them. You know what I mean when I say that? They're not going with the flow here. For over a year now, what have they been doing? Well, they've been dedicated to teaching and discipling the Christians in Antioch. They're training them. why would the church be focused on worship, prayer, and fasting if they hadn't been prepared and trained in those things? That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They were demonstrating proper worship, dedicated prayer, regular fasting, and a sensitivity to the Spirit to even hear Him. Their lifestyle was already set apart by God for service. Now, this isn't a rigid process that follows this exact same pattern every time. Remember, in Galatians chapter 1:15, Paul says that God set him apart before he was born. Okay? You can read that. Galatians 1:15. Paul says he was set apart by God for this work before he was born. What did he do for the first 20-something years of his life? He persecuted the people of God. Set apart by God before he was born, and yet now he's come to faith and he's come to preparation, and now God is sending him out in power through the Spirit. Remember, every Christian is called out and set apart, and every Christian is called not to operate in the same stream as the world around them. As a teenager, I grew up in the 80s, and as a teenager in the 90s, and so I got in on all those really sweet Christian church, Christian pun t-shirts. You know what I'm talking about, you guys? They were awesome, okay? But I had one that had people like walking or something. It was really wild because it was the 90s. And it had people walking and it said, "Dare to deviate." And one person was a different color and walking the other way. I don't know if you've seen that. Reminds me of some other Christian shirts you've probably seen. But that's what came to my mind when I read this. These guys, they weren't just going with the flow already. And so it helps us illustrate this point that I want to get to. It's this. If you've been saved by grace, then you have been called out of this dark world around you, but you remain in it. Why? Well, it's not just to bunker in and let the world do its thing and us do our thing. It's not why we're still here. We have been called out of the darkness into the light so that we would be the light to the world. The way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2 is that we would be the fragrance of life to the world around us. Now, to those who are being saved, he says, that's what you smell like, the fragrance of life. But to those who are perishing, to those who reject Jesus, we don't smell the same way. He says the fragrance of death. But that doesn't change who we are, right? Doesn't change the message that we go and speak. And I want us to notice something here. This really is the main point. These men, the church, they're already listening to and obeying the will of God for their lives, even before the Spirit calls them to this work. Notice that. I think Christians, we can spend too much time fretting and worrying over the plans God has for us in the future that we fail to obey Him in the present like we should. I don't know if you've ever been there, if you've ever felt that. I know as a young, as an older teen and a young adult, finding out, you know, thinking about who I might marry, what I might do, where I'm going to go to school, what life has for me. All of these questions are looking forward to the future. And I got too preoccupied and I lost sight of what God had called me to be and to do in that moment as His child. And so I worried and I fretted. And the reality is, we don't know. I can't tell you, young person, who you're going to marry in the future. But I can tell you what Scripture says about you being the kind of person that someone would want to marry when that time comes. I can't tell you what kind of job you're going to have when you get older, but I can tell you what Scripture says about what it means to follow instruction and to submit to the authority over us and to obey in the present. I think it's just sometimes we get so worked up about wanting to know God's plan for our future that we fail to obey Him in the present. I read a book years ago We did a youth study in it by Kevin DeYoung. It was called Just Do Something. And he hits the nail on the head in that book so hard that it stings a little bit. Let me read just a sentence. He said, many of us are extremely passive and cowardly. We don't take risks for God because we are obsessed with safety, security, and most of all with the future. Man, that I could identify with that at points in my life. But think about the church here in Acts 13. Think about the leaders. They were prepared for service, specifically Paul and Barnabas, who were set apart for this. They were prepared for service even before the Spirit specifically calls them to this. They were ready. John MacArthur says something important here. He says, an important feature of discerning God's will for our future is to do His will in the present. That's in your notes, but write it down. Remember that. An important feature in discerning God's will for our future is to do His will in the present. Because we can have all these grand plans about, oh, when that time comes and God leads me there, I'm going to be ready. But if you're not doing what God calls you to be doing right now, you won't be ready for that time. But these guys were. The workers were set apart by God, and their work was set apart by God. Well, what work is set apart? Well, we've seen the work demonstrated time and time again in the book of Acts. Perseverance in the face of persecution. Bold preaching in the face of unyielding tradition. Rest in the midst of turmoil. Their specific work is going to be more defined as we go on in the book of Acts, even in chapter 13. But we know that part of their work, a big part of their work, was just simply preaching Jesus Christ. That's what these guys from Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch and first did. They just preached Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the work that you've been set apart to do. Whether you stand in a pulpit, men, or whether you teach this to your children, ladies and men, or whatever the place is that God calls you to, this is the work that we've been called. And it is ordained by God for you to do, for me to do. The church here heard the Spirit's call on Barnabas and Saul. And what did they do about it? They fasted. They prayed. And they affirmed it, as verse 3 tells us, by laying on hands, and then sending them off. This is the reason why you see us sometimes put our hands on people's shoulders and we pray over them. We lay hands on them in that way. It's not because we have some special power. I don't even think here. It wasn't because they had some special power that they were imbuing to Saul and Barnabas. It was just a visual to everyone around, to the church itself, to those who were being prayed for, that they confirmed and affirmed that this was a work God had called them to truly, and that they were with them in it. Did we lay hands on James last week? And so we affirm. We say this is. We affirm that you've been called to go and to see what God might have in this area. And so we're going with you in this. And that's why we pray for him. We want you to continue praying for him while he's gone. And that's why we lay hands on people. Notice that the work is done by the church, whether you are the one called to service or you are the one who is sending. There's still work to be done. It wasn't just Saul and Barnabas who fasted and prayed. It was the whole church. It wasn't just Saul and Barnabas who were saved by grace. It was the whole church. And it wasn't just Saul and Barnabas who were called to share the gospel. It's the whole church to share. And this is Jason's emphasis with the kids this morning, and I want you to hear. I believe this is spelled out in Scripture. And it's this: God has planned that gospel ministry flows from and through the local church. I think this is not only taught in Scripture, but emphasized in Scripture. I want to be clear. I don't mean that only church-sponsored missions are of value. That's not what I mean. I just mean that God's people are called and always supposed to be about God's business. And if His business is spreading the fame of His glory to the ends of the earth, then that's what God's people should be about too. And if we're together in that, then ministry flows from God's people in the church out to the world around them. And I don't just mean also that real ministry only happens with super gifted speakers, with influential people. I think every member of the body of Christ is called to share the gospel. And when we use the gifts that the Spirit gives us in the church to do that, to encourage the church and share the gospel, man, it happens in a beautifully cohesive way. So whether you are cooking the food for the town outreach, or whether you are sitting at a table praying with people and hearing their needs, or whether you're the one calling and following up a week later and checking in on them, the church is sharing the gospel. And we're using the gifts that God has given us as his people to do it. You've heard it said, it can be trite, but I think it's still true. When you walk out the doors, and I think some churches have this over the doors, you are entering the mission field. When you walk out of the doors of this church, you're entering the mission field. Every one of us, whether you're going to get on a plane to India or Romania or Vanuatu or any other place, or whether you're just going back to your home and to your job tomorrow, you're a missionary. Because that's the mission field. And you're taking the gospel with you wherever you go. Every Sunday you walk out of here, that's what's happening. Now, Acts tells us that God's Spirit does call some to specific gospel work. But notice, even here in Antioch, that still flows through the local church. The church of Antioch was the sending church. And you know what? Up to this point, this was completely unique to the church in Antioch. No other church was doing this. The Jerusalem church wasn't doing it. They're still arguing about whether to preach the gospel to the Gentiles or not at this point. This was unique to these guys and these girls in this church. So far, up until chapter 13, the only time the gospel has advanced beyond Jerusalem is as a result of persecution or God's special call. Right? So it goes out because Stephen was martyred. It goes out beyond Jerusalem. It goes out beyond Jerusalem because God specifically calls Philip to the Ethiopian man. He specifically called Peter to Cornelius. But now we're into something new. This is the first time that we see a planned effort to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And to be specific, this meant to the Gentiles. Beyond the little comfortable Jewish bubble. And this was the first planned effort for world evangelism. And it's awesome to see. The world here in chapter 13 was just beginning to grasp God's heart in making the gospel known to the ends of the earth. To quote Joel again, to all flesh. It would be poured out on all flesh. To the world, the Gentiles around. Overseas missionaries serving in an area where there is no local church still don't do mission work on their own. Even if they aren't supported by established churches, they are still part of the church, right? They are still part of God's people. And as part of God's people who are gathered here today, we are privileged to worship the Lord, to seek his face, and to pray on their behalf. And that's what we got to do this morning in our time of prayer. Pray for the Hernandez family, to pray for James, we can pray for the Harleas and the Derringers and many others that come to mind. We're privileged to pray for sent missionaries called of God to these specific gospel places. And not only do we get to pray for them, guess what we get to do? We get to give. We get to give generously in support of those who are serving so that they can focus on the spiritual work at hand. What a privilege to be a part of a denomination that focuses on that. I'm pleased in how we do missions. We can always do things better. And yet it's a wonder that almost every other mission community has to raise their own funds. And yet we're able to support so many full-time missionaries through our tithes and offerings. And so we get as a church to generously give to do that. Not only do we get to pray, not only do we get to give, but brothers and sisters, we get to train. We get to train and to teach the next generation of missionaries. I hope that we don't lose sight of that. I'm looking out and I'm seeing a bunch of young faces. I'm seeing a bunch of kids, our kids. We get the joy. We have the responsibility of training and teaching them not to wade in the world, in the streams of the world around them, but instead to obey God's will for us in the present so that we're prepared for whatever he calls us to in the future. Dick Hillis of Overseas Crusades Mission says, missionaries are those who never get accustomed to the thought of Christless feet on the way to a godless eternity. Guys, God saves people from death to life. And all those who've been saved that way to life love talking about it. We sang about it this morning. The story that we'll tell forever. That old, old story. That's it. What has Jesus done in your life? You've got a message to share. We share it with our mouths in declaring his goodness and grace, and we share it with our lives in what we say, how we act, and what we do. Guys, the church is the gathering of those saved by grace through faith. And while the Lord tarries in his return, we spend our time doing what the Antioch church in Acts 13 did. We spend it in worship. We spend it in prayer. We spend it in maybe fasting. And I would say, I'd lump in there too, we do it in sending missionaries. And we get to train some of them here. What a joy, what a privilege it is. We get to train them to go and proclaim the glories of his goodness and his grace to the world. Whether that's to their four kids at home, or whether that's to a tribe in Africa or wherever it might be. We're in that process, and we're privileged to do it. We get to teach our children what it means to no longer be enemies of God, but friends. And not just friends, sons and daughters. All of this, all of that kind of adoption into his family was accomplished through Jesus. Through the cross, through the empty grave, through the ascension, through his spirit with us now. Guys, we have every reason to go with confidence and boldness as missionaries in this world. To train future ones, to give to those who are already doing the work. And this kind of joy that comes with a relationship with Christ can be yours today. I want to close this morning asking you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. There's a few verses from Ephesians chapter 3 that help us, I think, in all of this. Ephesians 3, verse 1 through 13. I said it earlier that I'm convinced that, let me make sure I'm phrasing it right, that God has planned that gospel ministry and missions flows through the local church. Here's one of the biggest reasons why. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to you, to me, by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Brothers and sisters, this, look at verse 11 again. This was all realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. My hope and our prayer is that many would be raised up from our midst, maybe to go across the oceans, certainly to go to their places of work, and to be the kind of people who understand that we get to be a part of the church where ministry flows through and out of, and God's Spirit can be discerned and implemented and applied. And if that's not you, if that's not us, then we need to get on our faces and maybe spend some time fasting and praying. And if you are listening to this and you're thinking, I don't understand this, I understand what it means to be a part of the church, I need to understand more what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, I would love to talk with you more. We're going to pray and then have a closing song. And during that song, I'll be standing up here. If you'd like to talk more or come up for prayer, whatever it might be, please do. Let's pray. It was a mystery, but it's been revealed. And it's been revealed through the church, and it's all been accomplished and realized through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you. There's nothing that we could do to justify ourselves and make us right. The only thing that we do is to look to Christ. If you are calling some who are listening this morning to do that, I pray that they would not put it off, but instead they would submit to the call. They would hear it, they would submit to it, and they would walk by faith to trust in Christ. And those who have done that, Lord, those who are your people, who are a part of this church that we've talked about, where ministry flows through and missions comes out of, Lord, I pray that we would take it seriously, that we would give generously, that we would faithfully obey, and that we would consistently train and teach the coming generations. Lord, all of this is for the praise of your glory. And so I pray that as we sing this song together, maybe as we just sit and let the words wash over us as we listen to your Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would speak. I pray that you would speak through your word, through the lyrics of this song, through your people today as we visit afterwards, and that we might be encouraged to follow you closer. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.